Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We are living in interesting days. They are days that are marked by rhetoric, and they are marked by propaganda. They are marked by skepticism that has turned to speculation as to people's motives and agendas, all of which is very fragmenting. And I think some of the impact of COVID, where it for a time actually, spatially, tangibly isolated us. Now that many people have come back together, they're finding that the isolation hasn't ended because we're so fragmented. It's no accident that James, along with Paul, as you heard in Ephesians 4, and Peter, and Christ, have a lot to say about our tongue. And so this morning, I want us to look at what James in particular has to tell us about the tongue. And I want to preach a message entitled, The Tale of the Tongue. So you follow along as I read James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. He writes, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts, and of birds, and of serpents, and of things in the sea is tamed, and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine figs? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh." As you know, James is writing, and the theme, the chord that runs through his entire book is life evidencing faith. He talks about that in a number of ways. One of the things that strikes me is if you sit in one setting and read the whole book of James, you get this overwhelming sense of community. That there is, in a sense, yes, this theme, this silver chord of evidencing faith that runs through it, but what is on the backside of that is somebody's watching. There's a community of faith. And so James talks about the tongue, and he talks about not respecting persons. He talks about pure religion and undefiled. And so there's this theme of evidencing faith within the community of faith. And thus he comes to the tongue, and he talks about the power that the tongue has. And it's actually a theme that's throughout the book. For example, James 1:19, he says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." James 1:26, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." So it's a theme that's present throughout the whole of the book. It's of great concern, if you will, and ought to be to us as well, as we'll see in this passage. So, I am not a poet nor the son of a poet, but I wrote you a little poem. So bear with me. The tongue tells a tale of adventures wild and bold. It tells of things from far and wide, and those both new and old. The tongue, it has a power to tell both lie and true. But while it speaks of other things, it reveals the story of you. So throughout this passage, as we look at the things that James has to say about the tongue, I want you to think in particular of this question. What is your tongue saying about you? Not what is your tongue saying, but as you think about what your tongue is saying, what is your tongue saying about you? After you walk away within the community of faith and you have spoken whatever it is you've spoken, the audience that is listening, not what are they thinking about what you just said, but what have you just said to them about you? So while it speaks of other things, it reveals the story of you. This passage, obviously, even as James states it, has a tension in it. When someone speaks of sin and he speaks of it universally, it leaves us with a tension. It creates a tension in a sense because it is pointing the finger at all of us. And if there is in any way an ounce of defensiveness in any of us, we feel it bristling. So when James says, nobody can tame the tongue, how does your heart respond? Because actually, that is the pressure, if you will, the tension that James wants us all to feel, because at some point, he is going to help us to see that the need of our tongue ought to call us to dependence on Christ. And all of us need to depend on Christ. Ever think to yourself, why did I say that? Anybody? Yeah, like I should put that somewhere, like in my office on my whiteboard or something, because I could do that every day. Hang up the phone. Why did I say that? When that happens, the Spirit of God is prompting my heart in light of the fact that no one is able to tame the tongue and reminding me again and again and again, Alan, you need Jesus every day. When we look at our world and we see it marked by rhetoric and propaganda and skepticism that's turned to speculation, it ought to make this drum sound deeply in our heart that says, this world needs Jesus. Not more rhetoric. Not a little better informed opinion. When our campus becomes partitioned due to prevailing opinions, it ought to cause all of us to walk away and say, boy, we need more information about whatever it is. It ought to cause all of us to walk away and say, our campus needs Jesus. Because that's the only thing that unifies. So let's take that tension and let's look at this passage of Scripture, and I really want us to see some simple things. I want you to see the problem of the tongue. James is going to help us with some evidence, though I don't think we have to look very far for evidence. But we're going to see that there's a problem with the tongue. And we're going to see it most clearly by looking at those, first of all, who use it for a living. So notice, there are some verses here that often, as we come to the tongue, and particularly this passage, we somehow tend to jump over. We tend to start with, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. That's where we get to. But there's a first verse, and it says, my brethren, be not many masters. The word that James uses there is didaskalos, didaskaloi. It's the word for teacher. And so what you'll see is the primacy of teaching. There were those among these scattered Jewish congregations, and without giving us all the history, because I think we know some of it, there's been a great diaspora. Jewish Christians have been scattered throughout the known world, and now they are meeting in small groups. James is writing to this audience that is scattered. Peter has been addressing a similar audience because of the turmoil that has come into their world. And now, in a sense, there are these groups that are meeting together, and among those groups, there are people who have a desire to teach. And James here isn't condemning that desire to teach. He is actually condemning another desire that is expressing itself in the wanting to teach. So understand, he's not saying here, look, now forget being teachers. It's just way too hard. Paul would say, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He doesn't say, don't be a teacher. He says, if you're going to be a teacher, make sure you know how to do it. And make sure that in humility, you handle the authority, the text, well. So James is not saying here, look, forget being a teacher. It's just too hard. He actually is talking about another problem that is connected very much to the issues of the tongue here. And so he challenges them with regard to teacher. Some have connected it, and I think rightly so, that he's speaking here about an office within the church. Paul, 1 Corinthians 12, said, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So it may be that they actually are pursuing a particular office, but even if that is the case, he's addressing what is going on in their heart that makes them want that office. And he's not talking about that which Paul addressed in 1 Timothy chapter 3 when he said, if any man desires the office of a bishop, it's not this desire that is given by God. There's something else going on in them that makes them want to be seen as an authority. Thus, we're warned throughout the scriptures to be careful about quickly making anybody a teacher. Paul told Timothy, lay hands quickly on no man, that sign which was designating authority from the body to those who would teach the body. But as he addresses this here, he actually is going to grip their attention, not just of those who have this desire, but of the whole body. It seems like many of the readers aspired to a position of authority. And so James warns that they should stop becoming teachers in large numbers, because there were many who actually weren't qualified, yes, but actually there was many of them who wanted it for the wrong reason. And he points out that the judgment of teachers will be especially strict because greater responsibility rests on them. Why? He makes it just very simple. A teacher is not responsible solely for his own actions and decisions. If he has taught people and that teaching has led them to make certain decisions and do certain things, the teacher is responsible in addition to the person that makes the decision, because he was the influencer. And so, if you will, he is saying you need to be very, very careful about taking upon yourself the role of influencer. Because if you influence people to do wrong, you have a great liability. So what was the problem? In other words, what story was the tongue of these people who wanted to be teachers telling about them? The problem was pride. You see, the issue wasn't that they had a desire to impart truth and knowledge. The problem wasn't that they had a desire to see others learn. The problem was that they wanted the position. They wanted to be known as the one who was teaching. As I mentioned, we're living in interesting days. Think about it for a minute. We've come through a time where we have experienced hyper-isolation. And during that time, we have encountered hyper-information. And now that everybody has come back together, we are dealing with a society marked by hyper-polarization. You see, everyone has a well-informed opinion that they are dying to share. Dr. Kevin Bowder was recently asked his opinion about an issue at a very well-known church near where he teaches. He referred to that church in a piece that he wrote as the church that shall not be named. Harry Potter reference. Wake up. He responded this way. I thought it was insightful. The inner workings of the church that shall not be named are none of my business. For me to intrude into them would be to violate the sovereign autonomy of that congregation as a church of Jesus Christ. I have no right to be informed. Because I have no right to be informed, I have no right to an opinion. I don't have an opinion. One often hears that everyone has a right to an opinion. Baloney. To be entitled to an opinion, one must first meet at least three qualifications. First, one must be addressing a matter that is subject to opinion. A genuine opinion involves a matter of value, not of fact. The sum of one plus one is not subject to opinion. The speed of light is not subject to opinion. The specific gravity of nitric acid is not a matter of opinion. These are matters of fact. Sometimes a matter of fact is unknown, but it is still not subject to opinion. It is subject to guesses. If these guesses are sufficiently informed, they may qualify as hypotheses, but they are still guesses and not opinions. I think that calls us, when we speak in such matters, to rightly acknowledge, I'm guessing. Second, to have a right to an opinion, one must be correctly informed. An opinion is an informed, reasoned position on a matter of value. People who express themselves on matters of which they are ignorant do not have opinions. They have prejudices. Prejudices are not opinions. They are assertions of uninformed preference. People who demand that such prejudices be respected can rightly be labeled as bigots. Bigotry is not the expression of opinion. It is the forcible assertion of prejudice. Most people who think that they have a right to an opinion really want a right to bigotry. While expressions of bigotry are mostly legal, people who think they have a right to have such eructations, big word, their explosions, maybe a better word, heard, are badly mistaken. Thirdly, to have a right to an opinion, one must be addressing an issue in which one has a legitimate interest. In other words, we have no right to an opinion about matters that are none of our business. As an example, he says, prurience is not a legitimate interest. What is that? A person who is prurient when they are those who are having, are inclined to have, or are characterized by lascivious or lustful thoughts, desires, or are one who is causing lasciviousness or lust in others. In other words, to say I'm curious and go exploring sexual exploits is not a legitimate interest. People who itch with curiosity about things that are none of their business are some of the most destructive people in the world, Kevin writes. Expressions of opinion about matters that are none of our business are mere meddling. And he writes this, meddling in other people's affairs is like taking a pit bull by the ears. How, you may ask? It is never a virtue. So, what story is your tongue telling about you? Are you one who lives with this inner burning to be heard? No matter what the subject is? Are you one who leaves a conversation and when you do not happen to feel like you were the victor in that conversation, you will be the victor by force? Do the people that spend their time around you somehow always seem to fall in line when you're around? And the truth is, it's not because of your knowledge, it's because you're intimidating. Be careful not to be a teacher with the wrong motives. So then secondly, I want us to see the pervasiveness of verbal errors. The pervasiveness of verbal errors. Notice verse 2, for in many things we offend all. It's just a statement. There are just a lot of ways that we end up offending. If any man offend not in word, now an illustration, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. Literally, we stumble in many ways, and if someone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man and is able to control the whole of his being. And so the tongue becomes a powerful illustration to us with a purpose. In other words, what he does is argue from lesser to greater, and the argument from lesser is we can't control the tongue. And it's not enough for us to say, I'm a really, really, really good person who can't control my tongue. He's not saying, well, nobody can control their tongue, so I guess we're all okay. What he's actually saying is, when you are reminded over and over and over that you can't control your tongue, it ought to be reminding you that all of you needs Jesus. What is it that reminds me that in many ways I offend the fact that I can never control my tongue? So here he's pointing out the universality of verbal sin. How do I know that sin is universal? Well, because the tongue is the most difficult member of the body to control. This little statement, we all stumble, isn't just merely to declare that everyone makes mistakes. The word is used figuratively to refer to acts of sin. James 2:10, it's translated to fail or offend. And here James is being very pointed. This is not a common characteristic among the lost. It is among believers. This is that area that reminds me over and over and over that my sanctification is progressive. And that when I'm brought into the mirror of the truth of God's word and I see myself, I must not walk away unchanged. I must again listen to the story my tongue is telling about me and not merely say I have to change my tongue, but be reminded I have to change. Because not just does he talk about the universality, he actually points out the unavoidability of verbal sin. The person who is never at fault in his speech, never commits sins of speech, is a perfect man. So, quick show of hands. Anybody meet a perfect man this morning? Anybody meet a perfect man yesterday? There are some of you ladies sitting here saying, I will get married when I meet the perfect man. I want to encourage you. If you want to get married, you might want to adjust that. He doesn't exist. That's the point here. If there's a perfect man, he can perfectly control his tongue. Since there isn't a perfect man, there is no one that can control his tongue. It's a reminder to us that we need Jesus. There isn't a man that keeps his whole body under control, and the point is that there is an inevitability to verbal sin that ought to cause me to live in constant dependence on Christ. This is stirring to me. Because either it will make you throw up your hands in despair and say, "What's the use?" Or it will make you look outside yourself for help. James states this truth here for a reason. This truth is to be a governor on the engine of the tongue. It is his way of saying, slow down. In construction, there's an old rule that goes like this: measure twice and cut once. Think about that for a minute. When speaking, we ought to practice the rule, think twice, speak once. This is a governor. Wait. Before I say that, my tongue is an indicator of the condition of my heart. And my tongue is going to tell a story about me. What story do I want told right now? You see, the Bible is clear. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Jesus said in Luke 6:45 and Matthew 12:34, furthermore, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What story is your tongue telling about you? You see, one significant truth that must not be ignored, must be embraced, actually, as we come to the heart of this passage, is that there is no disconnect between the tongue and the man. Because we all wrestle so much with this pervasiveness of sins in our speech, we then readily disconnect. How many of you have said something that you knew was hurtful, and in trying to make amends, the best that you could do is say, "I didn't mean it"? Have you ever had anybody, when you said that to them, say, "Oh man, I'm so glad to hear that, because I was thinking you meant it and it really hurt, but since you didn't mean it, whew, now we're good"? Anybody ever respond to you that way? No, usually they whimper a little and say, "Oh," and die a little more inside. Because now you've left it with them. And this much is true, they're not sure whether or not you meant it. But it impacted them as though you did. The tongue is you in a unique way. One author said it is a tattletale that tells on the heart and discloses the real person. So a few things to think about. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You may not be what you think you are, but you are what you think. Out of the overflow or the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So think of this. You may not think that you mean what you say, but you do say what you mean. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Think of this. You may not think that you are who your mouth reveals you to be, but you would be better off dealing with the sinner that your mouth reveals you to be than to be deceived by your heart into thinking that you are something much better. That was a lot, so I'll say it again. You may not think that you are who your mouth reveals you to be, but you would be better off dealing with the sinner that your mouth reveals you to be than to be deceived by your heart into thinking that you are something much better. So when that twitch or maybe even pang of conscience comes because you have spoken, stop and ask, "That came out of my heart. Is that who I am?" And don't merely be sorry because you said it. Repent because you said it. See, this is what James is trying to tell us about the heart. And thus, he goes on to maybe the most well-known section of the book. And he's going to actually challenge us because the tongue is so powerful. None of this would matter much if the tongue really didn't have any power, if words didn't influence, if they didn't make a difference. Like, it'd be minor if over there somewhere there was just this little impact. It's like, "Oh, but that's really small. It doesn't matter." However, he wants us to see something, because maybe we think in terms of mitigating the influence of the tongue. We think to ourselves, "Well, it's not that big a deal. It's only words." You've heard it before, right? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will what's the next phrase? Will what? Anybody believe that? Like, do you remember as a kid? Maybe you didn't know that as a kid. I remember. My next door neighbors were Paul and Daryl Lowe. And we were the best of friends and the worst of enemies. Remember, we lived so far in the woods that we had to come out to hunt because the animals didn't go in that deep. So there weren't many of us. So we were going to have friends and enemies, they had to be the same people. Well, there were times we'd get into fights, and their driveway was next to ours, and there was kind of a low ditch in the middle, and we'd take turns who was down there and who was up above throwing stuff at the people who were down there. It's a great game. And somehow, whenever one of us actually accidentally was accurate enough that somebody got hit, all the emotions came out. And I remember standing yelling, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." All the while, crying inside, because the sticks and stones could never hurt me as much as the names did. You see, the power of the tongue. In verses 3 through 6, he's going to give us three potent illustrations. And honestly, there have been sermons preached and books written on each of these three illustrations about bits in the horse's mouths and about little rudders on great big boats and about little embers and forest fires. And I'm sure that's wonderful stuff, but frankly, that's not what James is doing here. He actually is going to use the power of repetition to send home one message. This isn't, now your tongue is just like the bit that we put in a horse's mouth. So what is that like? So it's going to tell us what the tongue is like. And the tongue, you know, it's like the rudder on a boat. What does the rudder on a boat do? Well, that's what your tongue does. Or let's think of an ember. Your tongue is an ember. And what does that tell us about our tongue? No, that's not what he's doing. He's actually going to use repetition of three illustrations to really grip our attention. And it's a really simple lesson. It's a small thing that controls everything. The massive power of a horse. There's a reason why today we still talk about mechanical engines in terms of horsepower. Because it was a symbol of power. It was something beyond the man that could manage to help control nature. I control one piece of nature and somehow I harness its power, its influence. The mighty ship. How in the world could a man ever control a ship? I remember being on a pontoon boat one day, and we were coming in. There was about eight people on the boat, and it glided so easily through the water. When we were leaving, I remember just grabbing something and pushing off and pushing the whole boat. And we're coming in, and I thought, oh, I'll just stop the boat. So I put my foot out the front. I felt like I needed somebody to pull the hip out of my chest. The boat just kept going. And I was in a seat, so it just kind of went. All that weight and all that power. You think of the weight and the power of a massive ship. Ours today are much bigger than theirs were in James' day. But how could a man ever control its direction? With a simple rudder. Think about fire for a minute. Think about a fire's capacity to reproduce. So today, try this. Somewhere all by yourself, get a glass of water, go outside, and pour it on the concrete and watch. You know what is true of that water? Whatever you pour out is as much as there's going to be. It's not going to reproduce. It's not like, oh no, there's water. We better run because there's a flood coming. Somebody spilled water. That's not why we mop up the water, right? But why is it that we respond that way to fire? Because as long as there's fuel, the fire will feed itself and spread uncontrollably. How do I control that fire? Well, massive efforts, maybe at some point we dig ditches, we fly in helicopters, we send firemen, and we do all that we can, and we contain that massive, spreading, consuming fire. But you know the right way to control a fire? It's before it ever starts to make sure you put out an ember, because that one little ember has the capacity to set the world on fire. That's what James is saying. The power of the tongue is this. It is really small. But not just does he say here that it has the capacity to change the world. And he does say that here. He actually looks inward as well and he says it has the power to change you. How many of you know the law of the second lie? You may never have heard it stated that way. You tell the first lie. And often people just buy it. Oh, okay. But then by chance, maybe somebody comes back and circles back to you or says, hey, you know, the other day you were saying. Do you already feel the tension? There is a different tension in your conscience whenever you now tell the second lie. It's the power of the second lie. And it is there that your tongue now begins to change you. Because now your tongue is telling a whole story about who you are. And thus he walks us through this section and he says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, verse 6, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. He uses the word Gehenna. This is the only time in the New Testament outside of the Gospels that the word Gehenna is used here, and I think it is used by James very, very potently and purposefully. Gehenna was that place where the heathen nations that were in Jerusalem before Israel took it over had carried out their cult practices. It was there that children were burned and offered to Molech because it was so defiled. Jerusalem turned it into a trash heap. When Josiah became the king and brought in his reforms, he actually declared that the place was so violated that it would defile anyone who went there. And what he says is this: the tongue is set on fire of that place which has the power to utterly defile you. Stop and think before you tell the second lie. Because as the first lie influenced the hearer, the second lie influences the speaker. And it defiles you. And so we see here in the power of the tongue, the steed and the bit, the ship and the rudder, the smoldering ember. And thus he jumps to the perversity of the tongue. And he points out just the power of the tongue to defile. Think for a moment. The slightest word spoken in the softest way can change lives. A harsh word spoken in a flash of anger can destroy lives. A tantalizing word spoken in a leading way can ruin lives. A dishonest word spoken in a quiet way can poison lives. A corrupt word spoken in a calloused way can crumble lives. Don't underestimate the power of the tongue to destroy both the hearer and the speaker. Because the untamed tongue is perverse. And in this entire section, he speaks really for the first time entirely negatively. He's not saying that the tongue is no good at all and can't be used for good, because earlier in the book, he has talked about using our tongue in right way. But here, he is gripping our hearts with the destructive power. Does the scripture really say that much about the tongue? Well, I just went through and did a quick search. How is the tongue described? Listen to these words. It is described as being wicked, deceitful, perverse, filthy, corrupt, flattering, slanderous, gossiping, blasphemous, foolish, boasting, complaining, cursing, contentious, sensual, and vile. Those are all actual things the scriptures say about our tongue. It ought to make us say, that is what is sitting right behind my teeth and unfortunately just in front of my brain. You see, it takes work to make sure that it doesn't go before your brain, because it has the power to reveal your heart. So what is a man to do? I want us to see in the end that there is hope. James isn't trying to get us to throw up our hands in display of futility and frustration. He wants us ultimately to wrestle through the power over the tongue. And it starts, first of all, with submission of the mind. You see, when a person receives Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he becomes a new creation. His whole being is being transformed He is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thus, Paul could say, speak the truth in love. Now that is possible. Consequently, Paul says, Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Verse 8, but now you must put them all away. What? Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Did you hear what he said? By the power of the Spirit, you can have victory over your tongue. But it's only by the power of the Spirit. And it won't happen by chance. Thus, think about the destructive power of the tongue, but think about the tongue that rightly is speaking out of a submitted mind. For Paul says in Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. To which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Notice he is focusing on a heart. It's a heart, a mind that is submitted to God, that cries out in dependence to God and says, oh God, I don't just need you to say the right things. I need you to be the right person so that what comes out are the right things. And thus Paul adds in verse 17, and whatever you do, and without accident, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A submitted heart leads to a transformed nature, which produces transformed behavior expressed in transformed speech. And so submission of the mind and then surrender of the heart. What should this passage do to me? It ought to cause me to stop and think and rightly in humility say, okay, what story are you telling about me? Because my life is supposed to tell a different story. It's supposed to tell the story of Christ and his redeeming grace. It's supposed to tell the story of Christ and his power to transform. And in that moment, ask whether or not the words you're about to speak will tell that story. So the tale of the tongue is this. If you're going to control the tongue, stop trying to merely control the tongue and submit to God the idol of your heart so that he controls all of you. What story is your tongue telling about you? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. It's very direct and it's very simple and it's very practical. But Lord, because it is, we tend to neglect it. Because we see how pervasive this is and we realize that everybody struggles, somehow we have managed in our mind to think it's not as big a deal. Though if I surveyed this audience this morning, I am convinced there would be many more who would indicate that they have been hurt more by the tongue than they have by actions, both in frequency and in depth. God, I pray today that this would call us to submit to you, not just to control our tongue, but because our tongue is telling us that we need Jesus. God, I pray that we would be a community whose speech is always seasoned with grace. God, I pray today we would realize the gift that you have given us. That there is one way that the scriptures indicate that we can be dispensers of grace. And that is through our speech. Paul says that you may give grace to the hearers. May we become passionate about displaying the transforming work of Christ because we choose to speak in a way that leaves those who are listening filled with grace. God, we need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.